Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Canberra Reformed Church has had a massive connection with the RTSA over the years. Peter Gadsby, Barry James, Bill Bosker, myself. I'm not sure about Don Baird, don't know about him, but previous ministers have graduated from the RTC. In my time, at least, I remember Russell Van Dulk and Barry Clark studied at the college for a period. Keith Weeks, Carl Dienick, Stephen Coleman, Isaac Overton, who's currently doing his vicariate. And I attended this congregation for a while, and I was pastor of this congregation for a while, so it's been a really strong connection over the years, which has been fantastic. The RTC has always counted Canberra as one of our congregations, so to speak, you know. So I'm really appreciate you inviting me to come and speak. I noticed that the congregation kind of halved when the kids went out, which is tremendous. You know, that's really healthy for the church. But I just hope that not all of you will say, I wish I was in the kids program right now. See how we go anyway. Let's see if this is working. Beauty. Let's read a few verses from Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. I just want to read verses 22 to 26. We'll be reading a lot more in Leviticus as we go. But here's just a taste. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and he realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and shall lay his hand on the head of the goat, and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offerings before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of its blood of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. Let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our dear Lord God, we do praise you for an opportunity to read your word. We thank you for an opportunity to do that in this kind of context, where we can be perhaps a bit more relaxed than usual. We can spend time encouraging each other and building up friendships and bonds. And we thank you that your word is such an important part of this. We pray that it will be an important part of our time together and of our lives more generally. And so we ask that as we go into this part of the Bible, which perhaps many don't read too often, that we might understand some of the amazing magnificence of your provision to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a prologue to the more specific things that I want to say, I want to think for a little while about the theme of the whole Bible. Now, Genesis 1 begins with this foundation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible ends in Revelation, and to show us where the whole program of God is going. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. there's this narrative arc from original creation to new creation. And the whole Bible tells the story of how God achieves that. And the text of Revelation then goes on to point out the most important feature of this new creation. And that is that the dwelling place of God is with people. Revelation 21 verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." There have been lots of attempts to summarise the big message of the Bible. And I really... influential one has been the one of Graham Goldsworthy. Graham Goldsworthy used to teach at Moore College here in Sydney. And his work on biblical theology is known around the world and very influential. God dwelling with his people. God's people living in God's place under God's rule. Well, Vaughan Roberts took that and tweaked it a little bit. People in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And Roberts kind of summarised the whole thing with this diagram, and you see, creation, the pattern of the kingdom, right to the very end of the Bible, Revelation, the new creation, and he kind of traces how God's people living under God's rule and blessing fills in the whole of Scripture. And maybe we could tweak it a bit more. We might say, for example, God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing for God's glory. Might be good. Do that a bit more. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing as governed by God's covenants for God's glory. You know, you can go on tweaking the statement, can't you? And these kind of simple words have a lot of power. But I think that all these kind of summaries are a bit static. They make a great diagram. But I wonder whether we need something a bit more dynamic. And so here's my attempt. The Bible presents God's program of recreation through Jesus Christ and by his Spirit to overcome all that opposes and to advance all that from the program. But why? For the universal re-establishing and development of his kingdom peace. But for whom? For his glory and delight. And for his people. But how? Acting for, through, and with his people. But who are these people? People whom he puts together for himself, with whom he is in covenant relationship. You know, so I just had a bit of a go at trying to summarise the story of the Bible in a dynamic way. And you don't need to write it down because I think it's in your camp folders. Yeah. Okay. When God first sets out to build up a people, to make a people for himself, to redeem a people, he does that by redeeming Israel from slavery in Egypt. And his purpose is to establish this people with a particular mandate. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, at Mount Sinai, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And I reckon you recognise that as being their kind of preparatory words for the covenant with Israel that God made at Mount Sinai. All the earth belongs to God, And his grand purpose is that once again his kingdom peace will fill the earth, but he's going to do that through Israel. And so through Israel, he's going to keep his great promise to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless you. And him who dishonours you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Five times that word blessing is used in that paragraph as a kind of a counterweight to the five occurrences of curse in Genesis 1 to 11. Genesis 1 to 11, five times curse. Now, Genesis 12, five times blessing. These are the preparatory words for the covenant with Abraham. So God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai is like a further working out of this with Abraham. God's purpose in redeeming Israel is to bless all the families of the earth through Israel. And our connection is through Israel. At one point in history, the perfect Israelite, our Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled all the promises, did everything that Israel was supposed to do but didn't do, was everything that Israel was supposed to be but wasn't. And so the work of Jesus Christ can't be understood unless we know something about what came before, what prepared for that. The Old Testament points forward to Christ. The Old Testament is designed to point Christ. Now, I teach Old Testament at the RTC, and my personal purpose statement is to teach the Old Testament as a disciple of Jesus Christ, teaching others to be disciples of Jesus Christ through the Old Testament. And look, you just can't understand the ministry of Christ without the Old Testament. I mean, Messiah, Lamb of God, vicarious substitute for sin, temple. What do any of these things mean except through what we understand from the Old Testament? And so on and on. And when we dive into Leviticus 1 to 16, which we're going to do in this time this morning, we're entering into that big story, and we're doing so at a point where God has a particular thing that he's doing in his overall program. What God achieves in Leviticus 1 to 16 is opening up the way for God's people to live with him, to dwell in his presence, to have fellowship with God. Remember what we read in Revelation 21 verse 3? I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God with them as their God." Every blessing in the covenant relationship comes because God has given us the ability to dwell in his presence. In New Testament talk, he has united us with Christ. And all the blessings of the covenant flow from that union with Christ. And in Leviticus 1 to 16, God is beginning that task of providing a way for his people to dwell in his presence. And that work comes to a definitive climax, of course, in the work of Jesus Christ. What I'd like to do now is to introduce you to a couple of special people Caleb and Rachel. I wonder if Caleb and Rachel would be able to stand for us. So Caleb and Rachel, they're a young married couple. They're from the tribe of Naphtali. They trace their background back to that, and they're part of the original Exodus generation that was freed out of Israel, freed out of Egypt, so that when God was forming His people. Okay, you can sit down and work.
Thank you for the introduction and the recording. The tally recording, next time, business class, please.
Yeah.
2,000 years, you know.
Yeah, okay. I had to work within the budget of the Canberra Reformed Church. Caleb is a very studious young man. Who suffered greatly because he was in slavery in Egypt. He had to work to build cities, and he's not really set up for building type work, and he really suffered. Actually, Rachel was probably better set up for that. She's a very sturdy person. Anyway, they've come today, and they're going to help us to understand the world that these Israelites lived in. And I've chosen them because, unlike most of their compatriots, they have been touched, their lives have been touched by the work of the Holy Spirit. They identify themselves as Israelites. They cherish their heritage. And they are open to the Lord's leading in their lives. Very unusual in that generation. And we'll see that that's really unusual as we go. But they will be able to help us to understand what God is doing for His people as He opens up this way of having fellowship with Him. Okay, well, the action in Leviticus happens at the foot of Mount Sinai. Whole of Leviticus, foot of Mount Sinai, in the dry, trackless waste. And you say, action? What action? There's no action in Leviticus. And for many of the readers, today, the content of Leviticus is as dry as the trackless waste in which it's set. So, from the first chapter, Leviticus chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then from the last chapter of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 27, starting at verse 9. If the vow is an animal that may be offered as an offering to the Lord, all of it that he gives to the Lord is holy. He shall not exchange it or make a substitute for it, good for bad or bad for good. If he does, in fact, substitute one animal for another, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. And if it is any unclean animal that may not be offered as an offering to the Lord, then he shall stand the animal before the priest, and the priest shall value it as either good or bad, as the priest values it, so shall it be. Now, with passages like that, all the matters that dominate Leviticus, tabernacle, sacrifices, priesthood, laws about clean and unclean, all the matters, they just seem so utterly foreign to us. All of these things have been fulfilled and done away with in Christ. How can this, how can this book talk, speak to us today as Christians? Well, right there at the foot of Mount Sinai, cataclysmic events in history are happening. And these events change the way we read the Bible. They change all of human history. So what I'd like to do is to introduce you to the dramatic narrative of Leviticus. It's important to realise that Leviticus is just a continuation of the story of Exodus. In the Hebrew Bible, Leviticus, its title in Hebrew is just, in an English translation, just means, "And he called." The first few words of the book are the title of the book in Hebrew. And the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. At the end of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle has been set up, the glory of the Lord has filled the tabernacle, and the story of Exodus comes to an end. The story as a whole doesn't come to an end, it just continues in the next book, in Leviticus. And God spoke from the tabernacle. And then in the very next book, Numbers begins with these words, "And the Lord spoke to Moses." So just continuing on the story. I think it's really important to read the Pentateuch like that. Genesis to Deuteronomy, written by Moses. The first five books, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. See them as a single document. Now, the dramatic narrative of Leviticus is set up by a crisis. See how the story of the book of Exodus establishes the crisis. So Exodus, I think we can see three major movements in the book of Exodus. Part one, Exodus out of Egypt, rescued through the waters. Part two, through to chapter 24, Sinai covenant brought to the mountain. In part three, the tabernacle, chapters 25 to 40, life with God. This movement, out of slavery for life, from slavery to worship. It's not just a geographical movement. It is a spiritual movement. Israel needs to be spiritually transformed just as their geographical setting is transformed. And then part three of Exodus, chapters 24 to 40, is centrally concerned with worship. True worship and false worship. You see how there's true worship with the instructions about the tabernacle, and there's true worship with the tabernacle being built, and right in the middle, false worship, the worship of the golden calf. The whole section is concerned with worship. And when you read chapters 35 to 40, the account of the actual building of the tabernacle, large parts of it are simply verbatim, word-for-word repetition of chapters 25 to 31. And the modern reader just gets tired of this and says, well, what's the point of that? What's the point of verbatim repetition? Couldn't Moses just save a lot of time with a little footnote, you know, as above?
Well, hang on a little bit. You moderns need to get this in perspective. Moses was repeating himself almost word for word, but when he came down and spoke to us around the campfires, what he was telling us was just so important. You know, that incident with the golden calf was a disaster. We should have been destroyed, but instead we get the tabernacle, We get the details of the tabernacle, detail for detail, the word just. And that's why it was so important. It was an incredible relief. Really important. Don't gloss over this stuff, John. Don't gloss over this stuff.
Okay, I'm here to learn, Caleb, so it's good. You know, even before the ink was dry, or perhaps we should say, even before the chips of stone out of the tablets were fresh, even before that, Israel had already broken the covenant, right from the very beginning. But God had a purpose for the tabernacle, and that purpose would not be thwarted by Israel's sin. So what was the purpose of the tabernacle? And we get a couple of really impressive statements of this at the beginning of the instructions about the tabernacle. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell there in their midst. And at the end of the instructions, you get another statement. You see what it's saying? The purpose of the tabernacle is that God might dwell with his people. That was the whole idea of the tabernacle. And so as Caleb says, as it's built word for word according to the instructions, what an incredible moment of God's grace that should happen even after the golden calf episode. And the emphasis when the tabernacle was built, the emphasis in Ezekiel 39:42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel did. I'm sorry, I haven't got all these notes here, and some of them up on the screen, and I can't actually read them except if I had mirror eyes or something like that, which I don't. So. It's a great moment of God's grace. But now, in Ezekiel 40, verse 35, a crisis is introduced. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, and Moses is not able to enter. He's not able to enter.
I remember that shocking experience. If Moses couldn't enter the tent, who could enter? No one can. Right through our time at Mount Sinai, Moses had been able to enter the presence of God. Only Moses had been able to do that. None of us. He had to enter the fire in the Lord's presence at the top of Mount Sinai. And on one occasion, I remember after being with God, Moses' face shone so brightly. He couldn't look at it. It was terrible. It wasn't sunburn, it was just so bright, it was God's presence, and we were all afraid. It was terrible.
So that had been the experience. And now Moses can't enter the tabernacle. And if Moses can't, no one can. God is dwelling there in the tabernacle in the midst of his people, but his people can't go in. How can the purpose of the tabernacle be fulfilled if they can't enter it? And the book of Leviticus is the account, particularly chapters 1 to 16, it's the account of how God makes it possible for God's people to live in fellowship with the fiery presence of the glorious Lord God. And we could map it like this. I think this table is in your notes. The promise of the tabernacle, God dwells. Hey, initial fulfillment. God dwelling amongst the Israelites. But a crisis, we can't enter. And we see it's resolved, finally resolved in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, where the high priest can go in, even enter in behind the veil. So how's it resolved? Well, in Exodus 25 to 31 and so on, the tabernacle is built, and what comes between the crisis and the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 is Leviticus 1 to 15. So that's what we're looking at this morning in our two talks, the first two talks. This first talk and the second talk, focusing on Leviticus 1 to 16. How does this happen? How does the process come about? Now, there is some very precise language in Exodus 40, verses 34 to 35, which we need to take note of. And they always say to me, don't ever quote Hebrew in your sermons. Okay, this is not a sermon, so I can do that. Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, the Mishkan. So you might recognise the word Shekinah there, Mishkan, Shekinah, the place of God's Shekinah, the place of God's presence, his dwelling place. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, the Ohel Moed, because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It is already a cosmic event. For the first time since the Garden of Eden, God has been dwelling among his people. But there's a problem. The tabernacle has become God's dwelling place, his Mishkan, but it is not yet the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting. And in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, the language is very specific to point this out. The Lord is dwelling in his tent, but the people can't enter it. And the dramatic movement of Leviticus is about reconciliation between God and the people through the temporary, symbolic, but nonetheless through the real means of the tabernacle rituals. The dramatic movement of Leviticus is explaining how the dwelling place of God, the Mishkan, becomes the tent of meeting, the Ohel Moed. Listen to the way Leviticus begins. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, listen to the way Numbers begins. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month. You see? Leviticus, he speaks from the tent of meeting. Numbers, he speaks in the tent of meeting. Now Moses is in. He's able to go in. After Leviticus, the problem, the crisis has been resolved. So I'd like to suggest that that crisis is resolved in two stages. And in our time left, I'm not sure what time I'm supposed to finish, but in our time left for the first talk, we want to just look at this first stage. In the second talk, we'll look at the second stage. And the two stages are separated by a second crisis. A crisis in Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 12. And that's not the right slide. And I didn't make a slide for this, so you have to listen. The second crisis is in Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his... and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out before the Lord, and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. The first stage of the resolution comes before this crisis, the second crisis. The second stage of the resolution comes after this crisis. So, dwelling place, from dwelling place to tent of meeting, stage one. And this first stage ends in Leviticus chapter 9, 23 and 24. And Moses in the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. If you've been following the story of the Pentateuch so far, it's difficult to exaggerate the importance of what's happening here. For the first time since the Garden of Eden, people have entered into the actual presence of the Lord God.
Yeah, that's right. And this is incredibly important. We Israelites, this is the first time we Israelites, the glory of God directly. We saw on Mount Sinai, we've seen it, the glory of God from a distance and covered in cloud. This is it.
There rang at Mount Sinai. We heard God's voice from the mountain as he spoke the Ten Commandments. And that was so terrifying that we asked Moses to speak to us rather than to hear God speak to us. It was just this.
And now, in the tabernacle, the fire came out of the tent and consumed the offering. It was just awesome.
It's good to have a first-hand account, isn't it? All they could do was shout and fall flat on their faces. The first step in reversing the problem of Exodus 40 verse 35 has been taken. And so what has come in between to make the difference? And this table's in your notes as well, I think. What has come between the crisis, no entry into God's house, and the first entry into God's house in Leviticus 9? This is not yet the full resolution which comes on the Day of Atonement. This is the first part of the resolution. And what comes in between is Leviticus chapter 1 to 7, sacrifices, and Leviticus 8, priesthood. Entrance into God's house requires sacrifices and a consecrated priesthood to offer the sacrifices. Leviticus chapters 1 to 7 cover 5 different offerings, and we're not going to go into any detail, but each of these offerings has a specific Hebrew word. And right through Exodus, through to Deuteronomy, there are lots of occasions where these specific words are used so that you can build up a big picture of all the sacrifices and all the ways that they were used. And then Leviticus chapter 9, that section that we read, kind of presents the order of service for the first tabernacle worship service. Summarized in Leviticus 9, verse 22, then Aaron lifted up his hand towards the people, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. This was the very first worship service at the tabernacle, and this became a twice daily worship service at the tabernacle, morning and evening. A new thing for the Israelites, a worship service every day for the Israelites. And this daily service of worship had a particular structure. It was a symbolic journey into the presence of God. And what I'd like to do is to present this what we could call the journey of worship through the offerings into God's presence. Now, remember that what God is doing here is temporary, it is symbolic, but it's real. The Israelites live in this symbolic universe in which they really do have fellowship with God in this way. God is taking the first steps to make it possible for his people to dwell in his presence. And he's doing all of it in this way so that we can better understand the work that Jesus Christ would do, his ministry and his life. So this journey of worship involves six steps. Let me just run through these six steps. Step one, present the animal. The worshipper presents his animal to the priest. It has to be unblemished, clean animal, male from the flock. Your approach to God when you bring your animal, you know, you're leading your animal in. Imagine that. And that animal has to be a perfect animal. It's already examining your heart.
I can vouch for that, because every time I go into my flock, I would define it the most perfect animal I could possibly find. It would be a horrible thought to take a crippled lamb to present it to God. In fact, we avoided that at all costs. And every time Rachel and I would take our unblemished animal and present it to God, we sense you, the God is examining our hearts. We really did know that.
See how the Holy Spirit is working in Caleb and Rachel's heart to make it possible for them to understand the significance of what's happening in this journey of worship. And this symbolism carries right through the whole journey of worship into God's presence. Every step of the way addresses the heart. It's no good just going through the ritual. God is not interested in going through the ritual. He's interested in hearts that are interpreting and understanding the meaning of the ritual. Just going through the ritual was totally inappropriate. And the prophets right through the Old Testament condemn a just going through the rituals. It was laying the hand on the animal's head. The animal is taking the worshipper's place in the ritual. The animal now stands as a substitute. Thanks, Zoe. The animal now stands as a vicarious substitute for the worshipper. Then, thirdly, slaughter the animal. The worshipper himself slaughters the animal. It's not the priest that slaughters the animal, you'll notice as you read. It's the worshipper who slaughters the animal. The one who sins is the one who deserves to die. And yet, the unblemished substitute dies in his place, a life for a life. Step four is to deal with the blood. The priest collects and deals with the blood that's been spilt when the animal's throat was cut. And there's lots of different ways they use the blood. Sometimes they dash it or daub it or sprinkle it or scatter it. It depends on the particular event, the particular ritual involved, and you can read all the different ways it's used. But why blood? What is so significant about blood? And in Leviticus 17, verse 11, God explains the meaning of the blood. He says, "For the life of the flesh," literally, "for the soul of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." In the symbolism, the life in the blood saves the worshipper from death. Life saves from death. Symbolically in the blood, and it purifies from pollution. We get a bit of blood on us and we want to wash it off, but it had this purifying function. The worshipper is forgiven.
It's a forgiveness only God can give. Moses taught us that very clearly from the beginning. The blood of the atonement is a gift of God. It's not people giving God what he needs. It's God's given us what we need to be, and that's forgiven.
I agree. Look at chapter 4. Time and time again, the refrain is repeated. And he is forgiven. They really were forgiven. Sacrifice can only be understood in terms of God's covenant relationship with his people. God deals with the sin. The worshipper is forgiven. The goal is atonement, at one-ment, reconciliation with God. Step 5 is to burn the animal. After the animal's blood is dealt with, some or all of the animal is burnt. Each of the 5 sacrifices that are described in Leviticus 1 that involve this burning aspect, this burning ritual. The ritual transforms the animal's flesh into a pleasing aroma that ascends to God in heaven. The worshipper symbolically, through the animal that has taken his place, is taken up into the presence of God. Step 6 then is to endure communion with God. Now symbolically ascended into God's presence, Caleb and Rachel and other Israelites who understand what's happening, they enjoy fellowship with God. They enjoy the hospitality of the house of God. The peace offering is given. And in the peace offering is given to eat with friends and family in the presence of God. Meals, hospitality, so important in the ancient Near East. God is the model host. God's David says in Psalm 23, verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." And in Psalm 36, verse 8, "They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light."
Yeah, and this is a really good point for John. In this journey of worship that we've been on, this animal that takes our place brings us into the presence of God. God, who is a consuming fire, and we're not consumed. It's amazing.
It is.
And then, even more awesome, we even get to enjoy table fellowship with God in a symbolic way by eating the peace offering. It speaks to me so powerfully of God's purpose to be our God and for us to be his people.
Hmm. So Rachel mentions the covenant formula, you know, "I will be your God and you will be my people," just repeated countless times in Scripture, right through to Revelation 21, where we read it there. "I will be your God, you will be my people." God created his people for the sake of communion and fellowship. It's kind of the heart of the covenant promise. The Lord aims to dwell with people who've been brought into his presence, if they've been brought there to enjoy him. And then finally comes the benediction. The priest recites the Aaronic blessing. And you've heard this many times. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face towards you and give you peace." God says, "So shall they," the priests, "put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." So this journey of worship must be understood as God's activity throughout. God revealed it. Every stage of the journey is his initiative. It is his initiative. The Lord forgives his people through the blood of atonement, consecrates Israelites through the burning of sacrifice. The Lord blesses Israelites through the upraised hands of the high priest. Israelite worship was a symbolic journey into the presence of God, involving blood, fire of burning, and joyous communion and fellowship with God, blessing. This tabernacle ritual is inaugurated in Leviticus 9, it's the very first time, and then it becomes a twice daily event. And you'll find the legislation for the daily liturgy in Exodus 20, 29 and Numbers 28. This daily service was stage one of resolving the problem of the end of Exodus. Morning and evening, every day, the way was open for us to come and have fellowship with the Lord and receive his blessing. And we're going to look at stage two in the next talk. But now, by rights, you should be extremely dissatisfied. Because what I've done is I've set the scene, I've put a few of the actors in place, but I haven't told you how the story ends. I've shown you some of the early action, but what's it leading to? And, well, Lord willing, in the next talk, we will continue to study this resolution of the great problem of the end of Exodus. But let's come to God in prayer now, shall we? Our gracious Lord, we have been so highly privileged to be born into the age of fulfillment, when what is prefigured here in Leviticus has been fulfilled through the work of our Lord Jesus. Now we pray that as we continue and take up more of the story, that our wonder at your great provision for your people might only grow. In our discussions, help us to process what you are saying to us through the first stage of this journey at this camp. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.